Good morning, everyone. Our scripture today is in from John 13, 1 to 17, and then 31 to 35. So if you've got a Bible and like to follow along with me, you'll have to forgive me because my reading glasses are at home, but I'll try and get through it here. So John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured the water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, You are going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You called me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And 31 to 35. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another."
Make a little bit of noise this thing this morning. But this time I'll have Jamie come forward and deliver God's word. But I just want to take a moment and I'll lift you up to the Lord here. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for your servant, Jamie. And Lord, we lift him up to you. Father, I pray that you would give him the peace that he needs to tell us what's on your heart, Lord. We pray that you would hear right from your heart here this morning. Father, give him the confidence to know that your word will as presented will do its work, and that you would be honored and glorified. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would move this morning. Lord, we realize as we just sang here that it's all about Jesus. And Lord, we want you to be glorified. Father, we want to hear from your heart here this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would put everything behind us of this past week and this next week, Lord. But that we just hear from you and we concentrate and we focus on what you have for each one of us here this morning. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. I'm just glad that some of you are here, because 2 weeks ago when they announced that I'd be candidating, I think I had a dozen people come out, let me know they wouldn't be here. So I tried not to read into that too much. If I remember right, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Ricky gave us some examples of what children thought love was. I thought I'd add to that this morning since it fits my theme. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne, and they go out and smell each other. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day. Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. When you love someone, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones. What is love? Maybe you've heard of Jongrak Lee. He was a man born in the hillside country of South Korea. And as a young Christian, he picked up just enough guitar to go from town to town leading worship services. In the course of time, some girls saw his charismatic personality and decided to follow him around, and it wasn't too much longer before some unscrupulous people decided to spread rumors about the nature of that relationship. So, Lee fled from the mountains in embarrassment and ran to the city of Seoul. Soon he became a pastor of a small church, married himself a wife, and had a daughter, and life seemed to be going well for him. He had another child on the way, and then that child was born. It only took one glance to see that Eunman, Lee's son, had severe disabilities. He was born with a tumor on his face the size of the rest of his head. He was vegetative, and Pastor Lee was told that he would never stand, never speak, never even move. He'd never be toilet trained. He'd never be able to feed himself. He would lie the rest of his life on his back, having to be cared for, only capable of opening and closing his eyes. Unfortunately, this isn't a story of overcoming disadvantage. The doctors were largely true. 28 years later, Eunman still lies on his back, and all that he can do is open and close his eyes. But tremendous good came from Eunman's condition. Pastor Lee recalls that for 30 seconds after his son was born, he challenged God, saying, "Why would you do this?" And that was it. You see, Lee was convinced that his God was a God of great purpose. He committed himself to believing that Eunman had been sent for a purpose as well. In Lee's words, Eunman was to be his father's teacher. What Eunman taught his father was, in Lee's words, the dignity of valuable human life. That's Lee's way of saying that all life is of inestimable value. "I learned that life is more precious than the world," Lee says, "and regardless of the condition in which that life appears, the obstacles or the lack of ability to contribute to society as we see it," Lee found that life was priceless. The result of Lee receiving this message has been monumental. After spending 14 years in hospital, Eunman finally came home to live in his own house. Lee learned how to care for his helpless son and live day to day on one who relied entirely upon him. Soon, Lee observed something going on in the community around him. babies were being abandoned in the streets. Now, this had long been going on in South Korea, but not to the extent that he was now seeing. Single moms, teenage mothers often succumbed to immense social pressure and abandoned their babies so they could fit into society once more. They would drop their children at a neighbor's door or in the streets, hoping someone would find it and make it their own before it would succumb to exposure. Children with disabilities were often abandoned regardless of the home situation. They simply weren't wanted. They were an embarrassment. But Lee, having learned the indelible value of human life, couldn't abandon these children. He was unwilling for any life to be lost, and he recognized a need to create a safe place for these children. Soon, he built a drop box. Now, some of you in this room have probably seen the movie The Drop Box, which Focus on the Family put out a couple of years ago. It was filmed by a young filmmaker named Brian Ivey. It was never Lee's intent to encourage the abandonment of children. But being the courageous man he was, he knew he could not stand by while children died in the streets. Over the past 14 years, Lee has saved well over 350 lives. He now lives with or has adopted 15 children, most of whom have severe disabilities. His entire life is one of daily sacrifice to those who need him. It's a moving example of sacrificial devotion. Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family, sums it up this way: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, there's no greater example than the drop box. Now, today we're looking in John chapter 13, and we can turn there now if you haven't already. And we'll come back to Lee in a few moments. John chapter 13 begins a series of passages known as the Upper Room Discourses, where Jesus teaches his disciples just before his death. Begins in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. John begins by noting that Jesus knew his hour had come. This has been a theme already in the book. In chapter 7 and chapter 12, Jesus says, "I'm with you for only a short time. You will look for me and not find me. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. You are going to have the light just a little while longer." And then in chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is an important theme for Jesus as he's teaching his disciples, because he knows what's going to happen. He's about to be crucified, and he knows that if they're not prepared, they're going to think he's been rejected by God. So Jesus is constantly prepping his disciples, saying, "You need to know I know this is coming. When it happens, it's not an accident. It was on purpose. It was for the purpose of God. So prepare yourselves." In John 3:19, he even tells us why. "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." In other words, no surprises. Still in verse 1, we see not only that he knew the hour had come, but having loved his own. You know, this is the first time that we're told Jesus loved his disciples. We can read between the lines, and certainly we see that's there. This is the first time it's made explicit. Jesus loved his disciples. And we'll see why in a moment. It's very important to how John is about to set the stage for the events to come. And then it says, closing the verse, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, you might have something different in your translation, but literally, it's to the end. And there's probably two ways that John meant us to read that. The first is qualitatively, the kind of love he had. That is the extent of his love, that he would love them in such a way that he would die for them, even die on a cross. But the second is temporal, that he would die for them. He would love them right until his death, till his last dying breath, they would be loved. And it's the second that's more important for John. Because while he's about to tell of the cross, right now what's important for John is timing. Timing is everything. Then we see that Judas is sitting at the table. The one filled with Satan, as Jesus refers to it. And so John has completed his stage. Here is one man nearing death, knowing death is coming. Here is a man moved by love for the men around him. And here is his enemy brazenly sitting across from him, knowing that when Jesus goes, he'll have a chance to bite. This is what John wants us to understand as he sets up the picture for what's to come. The stakes are this, that Jesus is going and the disciples will be vulnerable. So Jesus understands he has one last opportunity to teach them the essence of his message. If I were to leave you with one thing, we might say, it would be this. So what does he do? Well, let's read verse 4 through 17. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So Jesus' essential message is an example. An example that comes with a little commentary at the end that we'll come to. But look in verse 7 here. Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. This is a theme that shows up a few times in John, that the disciples couldn't understand everything Jesus was doing until they looked back in hindsight after his death and resurrection. It happens maybe most popularly in chapter 2, where Jesus arrives at the temple. He throws over the money tables, and then he's challenged by the authorities. And they say, by what sign do you come to teach us? And he says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And they laugh at him and they say, well, it took us 46 years to build this temple. And then John gives the note. Afterwards, we understood he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. Well, this is another example. Peter's not going to understand what's going on here until after Jesus' death and resurrection. He's going to have to look back on it and then he'll clue in. Nevertheless, the passage is a little confusing. I think we have to conclude that what that message is has to do with the washing away of sins. Whatever Jesus is doing right now, it has something to do with how he'll wash away sins in his death on Calvary. But it's still not clear. I mean, what is this bathing? What does it mean? What does it account for? And what's the purpose of the partial washing, the foot washing, and what's the difference? Unfortunately, I might not be able to answer that conclusively today, but there's a couple things that are really clear that Jesus is trying to communicate. The first is that what he's doing right now is a symbolic act. It's not the act in itself. By speaking of this bathing and washing Peter's feet, he's prefiguring something he will do in the future. And we've already seen that from verse 7. The second is that it's meant to teach all of Jesus' followers how to love one another. That the greatest are to serve the lowest. And that's what we see in Jesus' commentary on his own actions. No servant is greater than his master. If I, the master, have done this thing, how much more should you do it? How could you be above what I've just done? The third is that it's an example there to follow. And probably he means it literally. Still, what is it about? Well, likely it's about forgiving one another's sins. If the complete washing is Christ dying on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could stand before God complete, then the foot washing, which goes on between the members, likely has to do with forgiving one another's sins. At any rate, what we see is that the main objective of this foot washing is not to tell them I'm about to die, but it's to tell them, once I die, this is the nature of your relationship. Once I die, this is how you are to treat one another. And this is exactly where verses 31 through 35 take us. Let's turn there now. You see, I've skipped a portion here, verses 18 through 30, because it's a side. It takes us away from the main plot to set up the complexity of the plot. And what John does in those verses is he shows us just how deep the plot runs. Jesus addresses Judas and he tries to warn his disciples that the enemy is here. So we see Jesus' love and his concern, and we also see how dull and how blind the disciples are as they just don't get it. They have none of the urgency that Jesus has. They don't even really care about what he says. And then Jesus sends out Judas, and it's like a bell tolling. As soon as Judas leaves, we know events are set in motion that mean Jesus will die immediately. The axeman has raised his axe, so to speak. But still, the disciples don't get it. We end up in verse 31. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him all at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, verse 31 is a little bit confusing, I'm sure. There's a lot of glorifying going on, but who knows what's being glorified where. Throughout the book of John, Jesus refers to his crucifixion as his glorification. It's his death that will be his glory. And this is a little bit ironic. In John chapter 3, as he's talking to Nicodemus, he tells Nicodemus, "The Son of Man will be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert." And there's imagery there. Jesus is trying to convey imagery that he will be lifted up on a high pedestal, on a high hill, at the moment of his glory. The irony is that it will be a shameful death when he will be advertised in this way. The further irony is that the Romans put him in such an exposed location to be seen by all so that people will take the warning and not want to be like him. But in fact, the exact opposite occurs. People see that love and want to be just like him. That's the irony of Christ's glorification. But there's a sincerity as well that it's in this moment that Jesus completely fulfills the Father's will. And only his own will understand this, that it truly is his glorification as we see the suffering servant in all his obedience to God, and we admire. That we see the love of God for man in all its fullness, and we can't help but be moved. So essentially what Jesus is saying in verse 31 is this: now I'm about to die, and God will be glorified by my death. And if God is glorified by my death, so there's a test here, if God is glorified by my death, then he will in turn glorify me, likely referring to his own resurrection. He will vindicate me, and he'll do it at once. Then he moves on. My children, I'll be with you only a while longer. So once again, repeating that he understands what's about to come. Then in verse 34, he leaves us with the most foundational message that he could. A new command I give you, love one another. There's something very interesting about how John retells this story. This is, of course, the Last Supper. Immediately after this meal, he'll go out to Gethsemane, he will be captured, and within hours he will be dead. The other Gospels tell us the same story, but in each of them, as Jesus sits around at the Last Supper, he doesn't leave them a new commandment, he leaves them a new covenant. That covenant is the covenant of my blood. So he passes around the bread to be broken and the wine to be shared, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. But John doesn't tell that part. We might wonder why, and we could spend a lot of speculation on why, but I would imagine it's along these lines, that John wrote his gospel the last of all the gospels. He almost certainly knew the other gospels, and he almost certainly knew what had happened to the church in years and what it needed to hear now. I expect that just like Paul ran into trouble, John did as well, with people thinking of this new covenant as merely a ritual. Pass around the bread and the drink. Get it done. We're Christians. But John's not happy to leave it at that. He wants to drive deeper and hit home at the very nature of this new covenant. And at the very nature of that covenant is a command to love. Behind all that ritual is the command to love. It's that which ties together this new covenant. As I have loved you, he looks back on his entire ministry with the disciples here, but also in the moments just before as he's washed their feet and set an example. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then verse 35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There's a couple of things that we should probably take from verse 35. The first is that Jesus implies a way to test ourselves. We could put it in this formula. If being a follower of Jesus means X, if you don't have X, are you a follower of Jesus? And John will enhance this theme in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, by this we know we've passed from death to life, that we love one another. It's a litmus test left for us to measure ourselves. Do I have that love? It tells us what defines the very nature of Jesus' followers, of Jesus' church, is love. Now, as he leaves them this new command, does he mean to replace all the old commandments? I think we have to conclude no. He's not getting rid of the old commandments because he tells us elsewhere, I have not come to abolish the law. Furthermore, the church has always kept the moral commandments of the Old Testament. We see them as completely binding upon us. But this is probably in nature with what he says elsewhere. Matthew 22, verse 16 and forward. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, this new commandment sums up all the commandments. Love one another. In it, all commandments will be fulfilled. So Jesus wants at the very heart of his church to be this identity. But he tells us more than that. He also tells us something of the legacy he wishes to leave through his church. He didn't want them to be known by their irreducible logic or their impenetrable arguments. He didn't want them to be known by their philosophies or their apologetics. He wanted them to be identified by the disposition of their hearts towards God and towards man. That's what he wanted their reputation to be. He wanted them to live out in action the results of that disposition. Today, I think we really struggle, and I include myself in this, with trying to form arguments that are logical, that will prove the existence of God. But there's not even a hint of that in the Scriptures. Not even a hint. It's not that reason is useless and we should dispose of it and it has no place. It's not that we should get rid of all apologists. It's that that is not the nature of the church. Neither is it the main way that God speaks to people about truth. Even Paul struggled against those within the Corinthian church who deemed themselves wise and who kept wanting to use logic as the evidence of Christ's truth. At some point, it becomes incapable. But Jesus, Paul, and Peter all said this in various words: "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and glorify the Father." It was love that was to be the evidence of the church. I think this is something for us to pick up on today, that if we want to have an impact, it's not just going to be through argumentation. It's mainly going to be through what's in our hearts and how that demonstrates itself to those around us. This is exactly what we find in the story of the drop box. Jim Daly is right when he says, "There's no greater example of the love of God and neighbor than the drop box, I think." And the filming of this movie is a perfect example of how a real demonstration of God's love is the greatest testimony of Christ. You see, the filmmaker Brian Ivey, who made this film, was not a Christian when he went to South Korea. He had just read about what Pastor Lee was doing over a bowl of cereal, and the lights went on. "I'm a young filmmaker. If I make this film, I can get another film. This is a great opportunity for me." People accused him before going over, "Oh, you're just a white man wanting to save the poor Asians. You've got a savior complex." And his response was, "No, I've got a Sundance complex. I want to win a film festival." He was ambitious and had no interest of becoming a better person. But then he encountered the love of Pastor Lee for these children, for the most vulnerable people on earth. As a result, he wished eagerly to become a Christian himself. He says, in hindsight, "God saved me because he showed me what God's love is really like. And I want people to know what God's love is really like. It's a gritty, I will do anything for you kind of love, even if you don't deserve it. When people watch this film," he says, "I hope they see something real. I hope they see the least hypocritical, least cynical, most genuine love." If any church seeks to be a true testimony to Christ, love is the foremost means. According to Jesus, it's the defining attribute of his people. And even our own experience can tell us that love creates a powerful testimony. But you know, I think I'd do a disservice today if I didn't ask the question, which I hope has occurred to some of you: what is love? You know, we've got a lot of definitions going on in our world about what love is. There's this large movement in our culture called the love wins culture. Basically, what it reduces to is get out of people's way, just let them do whatever they want. Love is letting someone have whatever they want, as long as it doesn't hurt you. Love is let people make themselves happy. But often this definition of love is just a mask for indifference. This person's not bothering me. I don't care. I don't need to think about them. Love is just let them do their own thing. Or it can even be a bargaining to try and get what you want. I'll look the other way if you look the other way. Just let me live how I want and don't interfere and don't ask too many questions. That's love. Of course, none of us are convinced by that definition of love. It boils down to love is I'm more interested in what I want than your existence. There's another prevailing, and I would say it's even more prevailing, definition of love in our culture, and it's love is what makes me happy. People bring this all the time to their marriages, in the church as well. My spouse makes me happy. They fulfill me. I get pleasure. I love them. Love is based on what you do for me. Ultimately, this love is completely impotent to do anything self-sacrificial. If the long term looks like you're not going to do something for me, I'm done. No more love. But this is not the kind of love we see in the scriptures or even in the story of the Dropbox. The kind of love we see in that film, in the life of Pastor Lee, is one of endless sacrifice. It's one of dreams dropped to pursue another's interests. It's days spent serving someone else. It's sleepless nights meeting another's need. It's all one's finances invested into something that will never show financial fruit. It's losing personal health to prolong the life of the helpless. The kind of love we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament is like this. Help the foreigner in your land. Leave grain for the poor so they can pick it up when you're done. Save your neighbor's donkey when it's in distress. It's like Esther risking her life before the king to intercede for her people. It's like Jonathan lying to his own father to save David's life and then having his father chuck a spear at him. It's Jesus saying, sell all you have and give to the poor. It's Jesus saying, do unto others as you would have done to yourself. It's the early church selling what they have and collecting their money to take care of the Jerusalem church when they're going hungry. It's Stephen, stoned to the brink of death, saying, forgive them. I don't count my life against them. That kind of love is nothing like the love our culture describes. Nothing like it. You can love something that does absolutely nothing for you ever, or that costs everything you have. That's the kind of love we see in John 13. There's two examples. The one is a symbol of the other. The first example of love is a leader choosing to serve those beneath him. And the second is a leader dying for his people. Is a perfect individual dying for the sins of man. Behind all these examples of love, I find one attribute, its value. Love, as described in these examples, demonstrates value. Pastor Lee says that what ultimately changed him, what made him capable of the kind of love he now lives, is that he saw how valuable human life was. He saw that the life of these children who no one wanted was more valuable than his own. In Paul's own words, consider others better than yourself. Jesus' example sums up all the examples I've given from the scriptures. He valued our lives above his own. See, the wonderful thing about defining love as value is that value proves itself. Value can't help but act. Real value always demonstrates itself. Either a thing has value to you or it doesn't. If it does, you're going to show it by sacrificing for it. If it doesn't, you're going to show it by inaction. We act like a thing has value if we actually find it to have value. But here's the really interesting thing about the love Christ showed us. Love is not limited just to responding to the value it sees in others. It is capable of giving value. We see this most clearly in all of history through Jesus' sacrifice. He did not die on the cross because we deserved it. In fact, the entire scriptures are opposed to such a thought. He did not die on the cross because he saw something in us he couldn't let go to waste. He died for us because he chose to give us value. Love doesn't just respond to value, it gives value. Today we're capable of both kinds of love. Both when we see someone and the value is evident, We're capable of acknowledging and responding to that person as valuable. But we're also given the example of Christ so that we can attribute to value to those where we don't see it. To those who are difficult to love or difficult to understand what they could possibly offer, we do as Christ. We understand there is value, we give value, and we treat them as though they have value. I think any of us who've had a long and a successful marriage know that that's the secret to marriage. That when you look on your spouse, you give them value rather than just responding to value that's right there. If you only responded to what you saw on a day-to-day, you would be very fickle. Your marriage would not do well. It applies to our children. And some of us have a hard time relating to our children. But we have to treat them like they have the value we don't feel. And that's love. It relates to our churches with one another. And how we place value in the people we sit beside when we come to church. And of course, it affects our collective testimony to the community around us. This kind of love is the love by which a church or a people will be known to be Christ's own. It's the highest testimony. It transforms a reputation. And it's the lifeblood, the very identity of His people. It's the highest pursuit. I really appreciate how Pastor Lee describes where he learned to love. He says, "I never thought that I would have to adopt any of these children. I didn't think about it, nor plan for it. The reason I decided to become their father is that God had adopted me." For each of us, if we understand a personal relationship with Christ, if we understand a sacrifice for our sins, we have the exact same example to follow. We see how He placed value in us, enemies of God, who were worse than worthless, placed value in us, and died for us. And that is the love we're capable of showing to those around us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word and how it continues to speak to us today. We thank You for real life examples of how You work in our world. And I just pray over us as individuals and as a congregation that You would teach us that love. That You would bring us back to what it is You've done for us and how You've demonstrated love towards us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I pray that that would teach us how to see the value and how to place value in those around us. I pray that that would become as natural to us as breathing, that we would be so transformed in our very spirits that we're capable of that kind of love. In Christ's name, amen.